Well, we continue our journey through the book, through the letter, really, to the church in Rome. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4, and this week we will be looking at verses 5 through 14. So I think we'll have a different sermon next week, but then that following week we should be able to finish Romans chapter 6. But Romans 6, 5 through 14. For if we have been united with him, that is in Jesus, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow down before you this morning, even before your word, pleading with you, God, that you might, by your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds. God, that you would flood our souls with the light of your truth. God, that we might know you more. God, that we might experience you more, even, and that we might walk in your ways more. We desire to walk in that life, that resurrection life, which the apostle sets forth here. And we know we can do not even the least thing in this direction on our own. And so we pray for you, God, to help us, to assist us, to empower us, both to understand and to live and to move and to have our being in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything that God has created in this world has a goal or an end or a purpose. The world, we could say, is drenched in divine design and intentionality. Solomon tells us repeatedly, really in the book of Proverbs, but he tells us that the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. And as a result of this, the activities and the natures of things aren't aimless. What's an example? An apple tree, for instance, produces apples. An acorn is designed to grow up and become a mature oak tree. A puppy naturally develops into a full-grown dog. It doesn't develop into a giraffe one time and into a lake the next time. Right? There's a certain order to things. A cat chases a mouse in order to eat, in order to find a snack or dinner. Psalm 104 says God causes the grass to grow, so the livestock have something to eat. Plants are given for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Wine is given to gladden the heart of man, bread to strengthen man's heart, and oil is given, it says, to make his face shine. The creation is filled with divine design. But I think we can also say much the same thing for the new creation, that it is filled with divine design and intention. And when I say new creation here, I don't mean necessarily the new heavens and the new earth that we are all awaiting, which we will one day fully inherit. But I have more so in mind what Paul has in mind when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And when we look at Paul's words here in Romans 6 this morning, we notice that there's a certain pattern of life. There's a certain course of activities, a certain trajectory, a certain end and goal that's fitting and natural and appropriate for those who are united with the resurrected Christ. God, in other words, has recreated us in Christ in order to live and move and have our being in a certain way. And so this morning, we're going to catch a glimpse of that. We're going to look at three implications of our union with Jesus. And so first, because we have been united with the resurrected Christ, we must see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. Because we've been united with the resurrected Christ, we must see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. As mentioned, the apostle here continues his discussion of our identification with Christ and our participation with him in his death and resurrection, which we began looking at 2 weeks ago. As Christians, as a blood-bought people, we're missing out on something infinitely rich if we understand ourselves in any other way than in this way that God has described us in his word, as having and sharing an intimate union with Jesus. It would be as if somebody who, or we can liken it to somebody who, say they have an inheritance. Say it's a treasure chest of, you know, gold coins and silver and rubies and all the rest. They have a legal title to this treasure chest. They have the keys to this treasure chest. They have the GPS coordinates to this GPS or to this treasure chest, but they're not motivated. They don't want to get out of their chair in order to seek out this treasure that already belongs to them. They're satisfied with the meager portions of stale bread and warm water. Something similar happening if we don't absorb this truth into our hearts and minds. This is huge. We have been co-crucified with Christ, and we have been co-resurrected with Christ. And the scripture begins to further unfold what this co-crucifixion means in verse 6, where we read, "We know that our old self," or our old man, "was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." I love how that verse begins. We know, meaning that this is something that can be known, this is something that should be known, and that this is something that we should keep in mind when we reflect on our relationship with God. But what is it that we know? We know that our old nature, our fallen nature, the vicious, corrupt nature which we inherited from Adam, and that nature in which we ourselves personally performed many countless acts of rebellion and treason against God before truly knowing him, that person has been put to death on the cross. There has been a definitive break with sin, you see, so much so that the apostle can say that to all of us who have received Christ, that we are dead to sin, that we have died to sin. And following Paul's leading here, we can ask the question, why were we co-crucified with Christ? Well, he answers, so that the body of sin, he says, might be brought to nothing. Now, the body, as originally created by God in Genesis 1, we know that is good. You know, it's very good. The apostle is not teaching here that the body is a prison house of the soul, like Plato, right? And all of life is really trying to escape this body and set our minds on ideas and spiritual truths. You know, that's not what he's saying. The body is good. But what Paul is saying is that as unrenewed people, our bodies functioned as the vehicle, as the instrument for sinful actions, that the members of our body were enslaved to sin, but that by dying with Christ, that slavery has ended. And if we are no longer slaves, then that means that we have been set free. Not by ourselves, but we have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're getting the grounds of the doctrine here first before we look at the application. And look at the parallel of things when we look at verses 10 and 11. Notice the parallel between what happens with Christ and what happens with us. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Died to sin, lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Christ died to sin, meaning that he died for sins. He became sin for us. But then in verse 11, we notice that we died to sin. Christ now lives to God at his right hand. Now we live to God here on the earth. Brothers and sisters, we're being called to a whole new perspective here. We're being given a paradigm shift to receive and appropriate. We're not called to make ourselves dead to sin. We're not called to make ourselves alive with Christ, but we're called to reckon ourselves, to take into account, to weigh, to meditate upon this truth about ourselves. And it's not as if by considering it, it somehow becomes true. You know, whether or not we acknowledge it, whether or not we feel it in our hearts, if we are in Christ, it is still true that we have died to sin and that we have been made alive to God. We're being given here new glasses to put on our heads, and through which we are meant to view the world and ourselves and God and everything else. And so if we want to live a life and view life as God intended it to be lived and viewed, we must fix these glasses to our head. We are not slaves of sin. We are not slaves of the world. We are not slaves of the darkness. We are alive to God. Our hearts have been released from the dominion of sin so that we can talk with God, so that we can walk with God, so that we can worship God, so that we can understand God as his servant, so that we can live and die for him. In 1524, Elizabeth Cruciger prayed, "Kill us with your goodness, awaken us by your grace, shrink in us the old self, increase in us the new life, that here on this earth all our senses, desires, and thoughts may be for you." And let this be our prayer as well, that God would sort of make us alive in our hearts and minds to this reality that we have died with Christ. Our old self has been crucified with Christ on the cross so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we have been made alive to God, even if we don't feel it in the morning. This is truth that transcends our feelings. But secondly, we want to consider that because we have been united with the resurrected Christ, we must not present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Because we've been united with the resurrected Christ, we must not present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. So our union with Christ calls us to a new perspective, but it also calls us to a new life altogether. And this is really given to us in two parts, one negative and one positive. We'll deal with the negative one in this point, and then we'll end with the positive point. So what does the Word of God tell us? Specifically, it tells us this: "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." What's something that we observe here? And this is really true for all of the sort of the moral and ethical teaching of the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters. Notice the word "therefore" in our verse we just read. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." The apostle is saying, in light of the fact that we have been baptized into Christ, and in light of the fact that we share in the power of Christ's resurrection, solely because of the gift of God, because of that, let not sin reign in your mortal body. The indicative always grounds the imperative, the ought always follows the is, or put differently, what we're called to do is always motivated and grounded in what God has already done for us. Now, when you think about it, you know, God could have given us his word to be comprised of nothing but commandments. You know, it could have been 12,000 commandments, maybe a small promise at the end. You know, but that's not what God does, is it? He gives us promises, and he gives us stories where, you know, historical stories, where these promises come to fruition and where they are sort of initiated and where they're fulfilled. You know, God gives us promises, and he grounds his commandments. He grounds the way of life for us in these promises. God's commands to us are always anchored in promises. So what has God called us to do? Well, brothers and sisters, this here is a call to arms. We're called to fight against the sin which seeks to overthrow us. We're called to battle against the sin which seeks to set up shop in our hearts, against the sin which seeks to darken our souls. If you remember, God tells Cain in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We can't be passive here. We need to awaken to the danger of sin and to our duty to God. We're called to personally despise whatever it is that God despises, even if that despicable thing is something that we find in our hearts. We're called to despise what God despises, to turn from those thoughts and activities which dishonor him and set us down that wide path which the people of God were never meant to walk on. Rather than being lulled to spiritual sleep by the world and worldliness, we are called to not love the world and the things in the world. The Bible tells us exactly how it is that we, as the people of God, are to view and deal with sin. So, Sunday morning, right? This is the Lord's Day, and we're going to hear a little bit from Scripture. So we've got a couple verses we want to look at that describe exactly how we are to view sin and how we are to deal with sin. Got a few of them. 2 Timothy 2:29. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Romans 12:9. Abhor what is evil. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 13:12-14. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Jesus tells us in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lady Wisdom tells us in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And finally, to sum it up, kind of an all-embracive statement here, in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. So, with this in mind, each of us has to ask ourselves, is this my attitude toward sin? Is this my approach to sin when it inevitably comes knocking at my door? Or are we indifferent to it? Or do we give in to it without a second thought? Or do we think we've reached a level of maturity in our Christian life to where we need not see these things as real and present dangers? But God says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, if we would be reminded of the dangers of sin, even amongst the people of God, We need only look back to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. We need only think of Aaron, who gave in, if you remember, to making that golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving revelation from the Lord. Shortly after, mind you, the people of Israel were delivered from slavery to Pharaoh. Or we need only think of David, who did not put his sinful desires to flesh, his sinful desires to death, and instead committed adultery with Bathsheba and had an innocent man killed. Or Peter, who literally flesh and blood walked with Christ, but nonetheless denied our Lord when things got tough. In summary, God's word to us here is that we should take God's view on sin, meaning that we should repent of it, that we should turn from it, that we should hate it, and that we should refuse to let it reign in us. That sin is something that we fight against in this life. But finally, we consider this last point, and that is because we have been united with the resurrected Christ, we must present our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. So we not only have a renewed perspective through our union with Christ, we not only strive against unrighteousness by the power of Christ in us, but we also positively present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, we live as those who are alive to God. So the question naturally arises, right? How do we live to God? How do we live to God? I think we'll get into some of that in 2 weeks. But for now, we can say, you know, answer this question, how do we live to God, by saying, you know, we live to God when the Holy Spirit and the Word of God shape and influence our thoughts and our words and deeds. We live to God when the Holy Spirit and the Word of God norm, you know, our behavior and our attitudes. This is very practical. You know, you're angry with your spouse. Well, you know, what do? You know, do you just respond sort of with anger and lash out and just give full vent to that? Or do you think back upon, you know, Ephesians 4, you know, be angry and do not sin. You know, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know, and in reliance on the Spirit, either not express that anger in a sinful way, or, you know, apologize, you know, and, you know, if you're out of line in your anger, or if you're anxious about money and anxious about the future, open up the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew 6 especially, where the Lord tells us that, you know, if he's taking care of the grass of the fields and the birds of the air, you know, how much more is he going to take care of you, his children? Or maybe we are just in a place where we feel lonely, and we feel maybe that God is absent. You know, we need only open the Bible to, is it Psalm 139, you know, where we hear that God is with us, you know, every step of the way. God's down in Sheol, he's in the highest heavens, and he's by your side in grace and in communion, even when he may feel absent. So we live to God when we are conscious, and we live according to his word in reliance upon his Spirit. But we also live to God when we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. We live to God when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and when from our hearts we desire renewed obedience. We understand that we've been given a new identity and a new name and a new destiny in Christ Jesus, and we seek to live in a way that recognizes and acknowledges that truth about ourselves. We live in such a way that honors what Christ really has done for us. So we pursue God's commandments, we worship in spirit and truth, we even make good use of our afflictions, not sinking underneath them in despair, crying out, "Why me, O God?" but instead trusting that God will see us through them, that he will refine us as silver is refined and test us as gold is tested. William Ames summed it up well. I love this. When he wrote, "Men, or is it men or women, people live to God when they live in accord with the will of God, to the glory of God, and with God working in them." But if you've been a Christian for any time, you know that this is not a simple task, is it? In fact, sometimes we don't really feel alive to God. Our ongoing struggle with sin and our feelings of, you know, just not quite measuring up, it seems to stunt our growth in grace. We know this all too well, right? I think if we're honest with ourselves, I know it's true of myself that sometimes I feel this way. Well, a few things as we close. First, Christian, recognize that sanctification is a process, that our whole life long we will be engaged in this fierce and very real battle of putting off the old self and putting on the new. Galatians 5 talks about the Spirit, you know, battling against the flesh and the flesh battling against the Spirit. But, and this is the word of God really speaking to us, you know, trust that God is at work in your heart. He has promised to do it. He has promised to bring about change in your life. And so regardless of how we may feel about that at any given moment in our Christian walk, we can be assured that He will act. We can't let our feelings of our own condition have more authority than what the Bible has to say about ourselves. I think that's important, and that bears repeating. We can't let our feelings about our own state or condition trump or have more authority than what the Bible itself actually says about who we are and what's happening in our lives. The Word of God tells us, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." But also, lastly, consider this final verse, verse 14. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And thinking about all of this, and putting off our old self, putting sin to death, putting on the new self, being alive to God, we must remember that we are under grace. God's undeserved favor belongs to us, and we belong to it. God's grace is the realm or the domain or the atmosphere in which we grow in our Christian walk. We have died to the law. We've died to the law as a way to gain God's favor. So we're not putting off and putting on in order to, you know, have a possession of God's kingdom and the new creation. We already are possessors of God's kingdom. We have a promise for the new creation. We have eternal life now. We have forgiveness of sins now. And so we do these things in a righteous response to the grace we have received. We possess God's favor now and forever when we're growing, but even when we're stumbling along the way. Peter still had God's grace when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. David still, he was disciplined, but he still had God's grace when he was stumbling in such an egregious way. And Aaron still had God's grace when he was setting up idols according to his own mind and the minds of the people. Grace goes before us, grace goes after us, and grace will see us through to the end, even as we are reminded by King David at the end of Psalm 23. And we close with this: "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your heavenly and very precious and sweet promises to us. We thank you, God, that we really share in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And we thank you, God, that that means something, that you don't leave us as we are, but that our whole life long, You begin a work of renovation in our hearts. God, help us to join in that battle against sin. Help us to take sin seriously, to seek to root it out of our lives, God, but also give us the grace to live unto you. And God, may we do all of this rejoicing in the sure knowledge that we belong to you, God, and that you have made us your people, and that your strong covenant belongs to us and to our children. Lord, help us to rest in these wonderful realities and truths. May they carry us through this week when things are shining brightly, or when life becomes difficult, when life becomes dark, when it becomes sour rather than sweet. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always our light and who is always our sweet Savior. We thank you for him, and we pray and ask all of these things in his name alone. Amen.